Revelation 20, verse 11. Last week I talked about the preparation so that you don't have to get to this, the broad way and the narrow way. And here we have, I want to read them again, verses 11 through 15. What all that's about. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for this warning. We know by your Spirit you are calling people today. I think it's good that we're optimistic and hopeful that in these times a lot of things are happening. Things are being revealed about people that are helpful for them to know and for others to know, and about our world. And Lord, I pray that the Christians will stand firm and that others will become Christians by seeing the danger and the temporal nature of life. Help us in this passage, Lord, which is so terrorizing, really. For those who are outside of you, Lord, help us to be compelled by it to our proper behavior and also our evangelism, that others may know you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have in our highway system, talked about roads last week, we got warning signs, those diamond-shaped yellow warning signs everywhere. You probably have seen them so much that you don't pay attention to them. They're just constant. So what they do is, if you think of them this way, they predict the future. They reveal the future to you. It's not just a prediction guess. It's a revelation of the future. And it's not a very distant future. You see that sign, and soon after that, you come to what the sign is warning you about, usually a curve. Especially if it's a curve like this, 90 degrees, you see that yellow diamond-shaped warning sign that says, coming up very soon, you've got to be ready. You can't go your normal speed. You've got to make allowances for this kind of condition ahead. It could be an intersection, left or right curve, a traffic light's coming that you might not expect. The warning signs gives you a prediction, a prophecy, a revelation of the future. And you know it's true when you get there. It could be somebody would vandalize a sign, turn it the other way, whatever. But a true sign, once you get to what it's pointing to, you know it's true. So we have warning signs all over the place. I think probably now you'll find a cave drawing somewhere that's warning us about the Wuhan coronavirus, COVID-19. They're everywhere. Drug commercials tell you the whole time how dangerous the drug is that they're trying to get you to buy. You could die, your house could burn down, your car could explode, everything. Warning signs everywhere. And a lot of warnings are, this could happen. This might happen. You take this pill, this is a side effect. It's possible. But there's a difference between might happen and will happen. And what we're dealing with the warnings of Scripture are those warnings that will happen. Not that they might happen, but that they will. So what we see in Revelation 20 is what we've been warned about. All of society, all of creation has been warned about this. To be ready for this. This is our warning sign that up ahead it's not determined, and we're not told how long it's going to be, but up ahead we meet the Lord. So we got to be ready for that. When I had my surgery several years ago, they even told me that when I was going to be put under anesthesia, that the anesthesiologist would kind of choke me a little bit, because diabetics had this thing where, you know, something comes up in anesthesia. So I remember that. I remember them, you know, doing that. Well, that was good to know beforehand, because otherwise, is this the way they're putting me out or choking me? So we're being made ready. And with that in mind, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians about knowing the fear of the Lord. Paul makes a statement about his evangelism, and not about himself and his need, but what drives him. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That follows the verse just before that, which says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So those two things, the judgment seat of Christ and the fear of the Lord, this is what Paul says motivated him to persuade men to believe. This is reality. This is all Paul is speaking of. He is speaking of reality. It's not a religious claim. It's not something people made up. It is reality. Jehovah's Witnesses think hell was made up to scare people. It's a fact. And it's an obvious truth, it should be at least, that God is someone to fear. Otherwise, is he God? Most sinners coast through life with no fear of God. That is the description of a sinner. A sinner does not fear God. A sinner does not believe in God. A sinner does not have an attachment to God. A sinner is not moved by God, not moved by the law of God, not moved by the morality of God, not moved by the teachings of Jesus, because they don't think it matters. But if any person is to properly respond to God, there has to be a fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you've got to acknowledge the Lord. And if you find any religion that starts up that's not a true religion, what do? Well, you may have seen in the National Geographic, back in the jungles of Africa or South America or somewhere way back in the past, in Peru or the Incas or whatever, they made gods and they made them out of wood. And they did not make them sweet. They made them scary. Because if you're going to follow their God, if you're going to follow their religion, you got to be afraid of him. You got to fear him. You got to think he can do something to you. You're not going to bring an offering of grain or meat or money to a wimpy God. And you're not going to be able to hold people to the religion if God is a softy and has no fear in him. The Muslims do this by acts of terror. They say that Allah tells them to kill people. And if you don't follow Allah, you'll be killed. That's their way of animating Allah, who does not exist. So if you're going to make up a God, you've got to put some muscle to him. You got to make him scary. Some people have a religion. They talk about how great it is, how it's changed their life. Scientology, you get that a lot from Hollywood people. How Scientology, which is a godless religion, I mean, it doesn't have a God. how it's changed their life. These false confessions that God is doing something for them that he's not doing because he doesn't exist. So the fear of the Lord is the start of it. And this is something God has revealed about himself to us. God has told us how he is, because he has told us also we all are responsible and accountable to him. It's the mercy of God that we know these things. The fountain of evangelism flows from God. God sends evangelists out. God sends missionaries out. God sends Christians out. Because he wants us to be ready, he who seeks to save the lost, he wants us to be ready for that time, because the warning sign is out. Let's imagine a mother getting her child to school for the first time. Would that mother say anything to the child about what's to come? I want you to go to school. I want you to be safe there, but I don't want you to think about anything other than sweet things. Would a mother do that? I'm not going to tell you about crossing the street there near the school. That's unpleasant. Cars moving all around. If I don't want to upset you, I'll just leave that part out. Or of any predators you might have that might approach you at school. I don't want you to think about that. I don't want you to think about predators that, look for doing damage to children. I don't want to talk about that. That's too negative. Or how your classmates might bully you. I'm not going to talk about that. That's unpleasant. Or your grades. I sure don't want to upset you about grades. I'm not going to tell you you have to study. I'm not going to tell you you have to do homework. I'm going to tell you you have to take tests, write papers. I'm going to tell you any of that because I don't want you worrying about grades. What kind of mother would that be? The child isn't prepared at all. The child gets there, doesn't know he's supposed to study. That kids might mistreat him. He's not ready for anything. So we have all these people then telling us we shouldn't believe in hell or judgment. We shouldn't get ready for it. We shouldn't think about it. We shouldn't have it in our religion. Okay, I don't believe in flat tires. Let's just say I don't believe in flat tires. I don't keep a spare in my car then. I don't keep any kind of a roadside plan. I don't believe in flat tires. And so a flat tire can never happen because I don't believe in it. But we know that that doesn't matter. A flat tire doesn't care if we believe in it or not. Hell doesn't matter if we believe in it or not. Whether or not you believe in God doesn't matter as far as the judgment goes. You don't get to choose what you believe in, and then that becomes your reality. And what is the chief characteristic of a person who is unsaved? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Now, this is part of what we see in the Romans Road when we talk about people leading people to the Lord. Here is Paul summarizing from Scripture things about sin and the sinner, and that everybody is a sinner. And in verse 9, he says, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Under sin means under the power of sin. It means sin controls you. Sin determines your destiny. You're in the family of sin. And so whatever God does with sin, God does with you. All are under sin, under condemnation, under guilt. And so that is, whether you like to think of it or not, that's just what Paul says is the starting point. And then he mentions some characteristics and descriptions of how sin manifests itself. Verse 10, there is none righteous, Not even one. There's no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. All those are effects. By being a sinner, these are the things that you do. There's viciousness, there's violence, there's hatred, there's ignorance. I'm not mentioning them all. Unrighteousness. All of that is a result of being under the power of sin, because you're not just under the power of sin in name, but in action, in act. It has an influential hold of you. So, and notice also through there that these descriptions have absolutes, none, no one, all. This is a universal application. People sin in different degrees, but he's speaking here of the core. Every person from the womb has a core of sin. They will not seek God. They will not do righteous. They will, in fact, turn from God and do unrighteousness. And if that is not changed, that power of sin over them does its will. It destroys, it corrupts, it breaks hearts. It is innumerable ways to mention. But the last verse of this passage, where he's summarizing, verse 18, gives the heart of the matter. This is why these actions take place, because it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Here, Paul says about the unbeliever, they have no fear. They don't have that. They don't have fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul says he knows the fear of the Lord, and those outside do not know it. And so he is compelled to tell them about it. A tornado warning, we're told about it. Hurricane, we're told about it. A volcano, we don't get those around here, but if there was, we'd be told about it. Paul and the Bible at large, and Jesus in his ministry, came to tell us about this. People say, why can't God just take away the judgment? Because he's God. We do things like that. Somebody kills a bunch of people, we let them out in a few years. God doesn't do stuff like that. God is holy. And those without a fear of the Lord act like God isn't watching. They act like God doesn't see them. And because of that, they sin freely without the fear of God. The lost don't seek God. They don't seek righteousness. They don't seek to repent. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Well, that's the progression. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. You don't fear the Lord, you don't turn away from evil. You're wise in your own eyes. You know best how to live your own life. You see this all the time. And the fool, Psalm 14:1 says, in his heart there is no God. There's a lot of believers of God who are atheists in heart because their actions say they don't believe in God. Their mouths say they believe in God. Some God. Most people believe in a God. But their hearts say they don't believe in God. Suppose a Clemson fan. I'm a Clemson fan. And all on his car, all on his house, Gamecock stuff. But who do you believe? Not by his word, by his acts. He doesn't have a fear of Clemson. He doesn't respect Clemson if he's got Gamecock, vice versa. So this is a fool who is practicing atheism by not acting as though there is a God. God sees all things. Proverbs 5:21 says this, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." Whether you believe that or not, there's a reality. So it all starts with the fear of the Lord. We have it if we're Christians. Paul had it as an evangelist, as an apostle, as a missionary. The lost do not have it. So they're not ready for what we see in Revelation 20, which is the scariest picture in Revelation thus far. All the other stuff that happening is nothing to this. Because this brings us to the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." People say, "I have my theory about what happens in the end. I have my theory. I think what's going to happen is this." Some say nothing's going to happen. We're just going to die. And some say, well, we'll live, but everything will be great. We'll be in universal bliss. Few people imagine what I just read in Revelation 20 this morning. Pure holiness, a holiness that hurts if you're unholy. Absolute righteousness, an absolute righteousness that tortures you if you're not absolutely righteous. It's like looking at the sun. You can't for long. You can't look at God. You can't be around God. Remember Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a picture of the awesomeness of God. People were scared. It didn't make a lot of difference in their lives. They were frightened about the thunder and the lightning and the presence of God on the mountain. That is what people don't have who are lost. They don't know that. They think God is a teddy bear of some kind. They're not thinking about terror. They're not thinking about, you know, God's going to do something like judgment. That's wishful thinking. They've been misled to think of something that's not there. So this is God in his throne. This is God on his throne. And not one speck of sin can be there on us or anything else. And people say, as long as you're more good than bad. Are you kidding me? No bad at all can appear before the throne of God. You can't have one speck of sin, or you can't endure. A speck of dust with a good vacuum cleaner. You got a good vacuum cleaner? Dust cannot stand that, except the vacuum cleaner draws it in. God expels evil. We're told here that earth and heaven flee away and no place is found for them. Earth and heaven flee away. No place is found for them. That is so showing us something. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Peter says this, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Well, in our heaven and earth, righteousness does not dwell. Not because of trees sinning, or us sinning against trees, or anything in nature itself, but because of man. Man's sin has tainted nature. the world is a fallen world. It must be remade in righteousness. And Peter says, we're looking for that. We're looking for a new heavens and new earth. And this one that stands before the Lord in the judgment is gone. And this is where the gospel warning signs have been pointing. The gospel is not just an offer of a cake if you want it, or a good cherry pie if you'd like to have it. If you want to live your life and have some apple pie, here's the gospel. The gospel is not that. The gospel is a command. The gospel is a warning, and it is a command. It is saying to us that we are under God, we are in his world, and we are answerable to him and accountable to him, and you've got to believe the gospel, or there's absolutely nothing else to do but face his judgment. You can't decide to get another religion and escape God. I'd like to get tax laws from other states. I'd like to have the tax laws from some other country, some. You can't choose that. You can't say to the IRS, I decided to live on the taxes in Florida, and no income tax or whatever. I'm going to live on that. They don't go with that. And you can't say to God, God, you can't judge me because I picked a religion that doesn't have this in it. Some face God in grace and for blessing and rewards. We saw that in the first resurrection, earlier part of this chapter. The first resurrection, believers. Some face God on the basis of their works. The second resurrection, the unbelievers. That's what we have here. And the gospel message is, you can't come to God with sin. Your sins are transferred to Christ by faith. Remember, I talked about putting your hands on Christ. It's like putting your hands on the offering that's killed. And your sins die with Christ. And he pays for them by his death. And his righteousness, having done no sin, is transferred to us through that same transaction of faith. So our sins are transferred to Christ by faith. His righteousness transferred to us by grace. And our life is gained in holiness by his resurrection. He ascends to heaven, the favorite of God, and sits upon God's right hand. And so do we. You know, in Christ, God does not see one speck or dust of sin on us positionally. And that will be made actual when we are glorified. But we can't live before the throne if there's a speck of sin. God, Christ gets rid of all of that. And that's good news. It's good news. It's so good that if you tell it in many parts of the world, they'll kill you or scorn you at least. It's like offering free buttered popcorn and people saying, are you kidding me? And then kill them. This is even worse. No one will be proud of sin in that day. Today, people are in competition in many places to sin more than others. A person sins and they're not as sinful as somebody else, and so the other person is considered to be on top of them because they've sinned more. They're wilder. Nobody will be proud of sin in that day. In Isaiah 6, we're told, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He saw his glory, and he became undone by it. He was uncomfortable. His sin was too much for him to bear. He couldn't stand there. It was too holy. The angels, holy, holy, holy. All the wonders of the presence of God. But to a sinner, you can't bear it. And he said, I can't bear it. And an angel came and purged him. He said, your sin's been forgiven. And that way he could stand. That's the only way. Nobody will be proud of sin, but we certainly will be comfortable in the righteousness of Christ before the throne. Will sinners ignore God all their lives and then run to God and sit in his lap and call him daddy? No. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's what the gospel's warning is about. That's what this is about. Earth and heaven flee away. It's scary. We should be scared of God. You can't make a little pansy God and not be scared of him. He's not the true God. God is awesome. He's holy. He's righteous. And people who don't believe that, they show up here in this scene in Revelation 20, and whoa, now, what happened? Finally, the trial of the dead. It says the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord. It's customary in our world to expect the great not to face the same judgment as the small. But in the judgment of God, it's great or small. You're not excused because you're small. You're not excused because you're great. And all the dead are assembled to the Lord. The sea, we're told in verse 13, gave up the dead that was in it. Death and Hades, also verse 13, gave up their dead. All the dead were gathered and appeared before God. And we're told that in that courtroom-like scene, the books were opened. It's one thing to be accused of something, and you can deny it, but then when somebody brings a book and opens it up, you're getting nervous because it's recorded. And a legal proceeding, the sins are recorded and read to you as to what exactly it is you're being accused of. In Daniel, this is actually something that parallels Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 10, speaking of the Lord and his throne, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands of thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. That's the court scene. We saw the same kind of vision or in Revelation 4 and 5. We see it in Daniel 7. This is God seated for judgment, and the books are open. What's in the books? Well, we know in our legal system, the books are the charges against the criminal, written down, chronicled, and preserved. And in this case, every thought, every word, and every deed of the dead are in the books, because it's a book of what they've done. And it's not the weight of the book, it's not the thickness of the book, but just that there is a book and that something's in it. It's not a preponderance of the evidence. It's not that you were more bad than good. Even one deed, if it's in that book, and there'll be more than one, of course, but even that would condemn. A lot of people use big sins as guards against their conscience. They say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I don't steal. I haven't done a lot of the evil things that people do in the world, but that's one. All the book has to have in it is one thing, and it's got one thing in it. You can bet that. Just living without the fear of the Lord, you're in the book. You're in that book, the book of sin, the book of judgment. These books, this book establishes everybody is guilty, and nobody's going to be before the throne of God who is condemned in what we see in this passage, who did not deserve it. The book of life was opened. We also, in Daniel, have reference to that. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Let me see if that's it. Yeah, verse 1 of chapter 12. And at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. sins are chronicled in a book, and life is chronicled in a book. And when your name gets put in the book of life, your record in the book of sin is erased. And there's nothing to find. But we're past that here. The book of life, those who are in that were already raised. They've already been rewarded. They've already faced the Lord in grace. This is the other book. This is the book that has your deeds in it. And that book condemns you. And so if your name is found written in the book of life, we're told, you're good. But if not, then you're bad. The books were open. The sea gives up all the dead. And anyone, verse 15, anyone's name that was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. God writes our name in the book of life. We pretty much write our own name in the book of judgment. And it's coming to that. That's what the gospel's warning is about. And the sentence is the lake of fire. Verse 14, death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not the concept of death or the concept of Hades. Those are the things that hold people who are dead. Everyone who's died, Hades is the place of the dead. Death is your condition. That's thrown in the lake of fire. That's your judgment. The lake of fire. That's the second death, we're told. And if your name's not written in the book of life, that is where you go. And that is a picture of eternal destruction and torment. It's worse than fire. Fire is the way we can make a hold of it. Because you are continually burnt and tormented by like fire, but it never stops burning. There's always fuel for it, and it burns eternally, and that is the suffering of those who do not know the Lord. If I were to make a religion, I would leave that out, because it would be in my power to make it however I wanted it to be, but I don't have that. The Lord tells us what is. And you never cease to exist, but you are perpetually tormented. And people have heard about hell. They've dealt with it in various ways. Most popular way of dealing with hell is to avoid it, to ignore it, to deny it. You can find a church. You can find plenty of churches, pastors of plenty, books and religions and philosophies that don't believe in hell. You convince yourself. It worked with the boogeyman in the closet. He wasn't really there. You could talk to yourself about this. You could laugh at the whole concept. But Jesus says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth at the judgment. There won't be any laughing. The biblical way to escape hell is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Escape it, not deny it. The book of life. Get your name in the book of life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. I've told you a number of times about how great it was to eat at my grandmother's house when she cooked. I can only tell you that now. But then it was a contemporary situation. And I could have said, she makes the greatest fried cabbage. She's got the greasiest pork chops. They're great. And the bacon and the sausage and everything like that. And a person would say, I don't believe that. Now you're telling a lie. That's one way to deal with it. The other way would be, do you think I could visit sometime? Do you think I could experience that? This is the way the Bible, by grace, gives us to escape hell, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and be in the book of life. Let's pray. Lord, you're very merciful to tell us these things. How wondrous you are in your mercy and grace to save us, as odious and offensive as we are in sin. and to remove it from us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that there'll be a great harvest in this time of believers in Jesus, that the world will be a better place by your work in this time of this pandemic. May you encourage your people and make our witness fruitful. Compel us as Paul was by the fear of the Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.